Now, Isaiah in Isaiah 62 is looking beyond his own day. He's looking about a century or more further on to a terrible devastation that was to come upon the land with the Babylonian army, a superpower. We're going to invade, destroy the land, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. In the next couple of chapters, there's a wonderful prayer of Isaiah in 63 and 4 that reflects the enormity of the calamity that is going to befall God's ancient people. But Isaiah does more than that. He looks beyond that coming century right down to our day. Much of Isaiah, of course, is speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus and about the gospel age. In fact, Isaiah is more quoted in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book except for the book of Psalms. Now, we know particularly that Isaiah 62 is about the coming of Christ and the church because it flows on from Isaiah 61 where Jesus is seen speaking and he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners." Now, when Jesus went to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, he said, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your hearing." So we know that not only is the whole of Isaiah pointing forward, like all of the Old Testament, to the coming of the Lord Jesus, but specifically these scriptures are pointing to that. So what's our theme for this evening? Well, I want to try and answer the question, why must the Church of Christ prosper? And there are two answers to this question in this passage. Because the theme is the victory of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why must it prosper? Well, the first reason is because God is at work. And the second reason is because God's people are at work. First of all, then, because God is at work. And we see that in the first five verses. Now, we see, first of all, the activity of God in verse 1. He will not keep quiet or silent for Jerusalem's sake. He will not rest till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a lamp, like a blazing torch. Now, the question is, the exegetical question at this point is, who is speaking? Is this Isaiah who is speaking in the first person? Or is this God the Father who is speaking in the first person? Is it Isaiah saying, "I will not keep silent, I will not rest, I will not cease until Jerusalem shines out like a glorious light"? Is Isaiah talking about his work, his ministry? Or is he speaking as if God the Father is speaking to him? These are words of God. In the first person, God himself declaring his intentions for his church. Now, I take the second view, and I take that because in Isaiah 61, we've already come across that, where Jesus is seen speaking when he says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me." And he quotes that verse we've just looked at in his synagogue in Nazareth. So what was true of Jesus in Isaiah 61 is true here of God the Father. God is affirming his promise that he will never rest, he will never cease, he will never fail to seek to bring to fruition the plans that he has for his church. They can never, ever be thwarted. What he has decreed and decided to do, he will bring to glorious fruition. He will establish his work in this world. Now, notice that when he establishes this church, it will not remain unnoticed, but will shine forth and flood the world with light. The picture here is of a lamp or a blazing torch. When I first read the words in the NIV blazing torch, I immediately thought of one of these great big rubber things that you now buy in a garage and you sort of shine it on the tops of great big skyscrapers. And then it suddenly occurred to me that they didn't quite have those in Isaiah's day. And it's a stick with a great big fire on the top. But it's a wonderful picture that the purpose of God is that his people shine forth. They radiate the light of God's truth. It's a picture that's taken up many, many times in the New Testament. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He says of his people, you are the light of the world. He says you are like a lampstand that shines and the light spreads around the whole room. So here is the activity of God. He will never cease till he builds his church, until that light begins to shine and penetrate the darkness throughout this world. Now, secondly, about God's work, we see that it's a new work. Why must the Church of Christ prosper? Well, God has a new work he's going to do. Look at verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. What is this new name for the people of God? Well, of course, it's the new covenant name. Isaiah is looking forward to our day, the coming of Christ, the coming of the church, the age of the Spirit, the age of the new covenant, when we will be called, God's people will be called the church of Jesus Christ, and we will be the new Israel. Now we can read about that, can't we, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Here is a passage that could not ever have been said to a Jewish believer in the early church. It could only be applied to a Gentile believer. And here is this new name, which is going to embrace all God's believing people throughout this world. These things were once said of God's old covenant people in the Old Testament, but now they're applied to the church. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. How do we know that this is talking about Gentiles within the church? Well, because he says, goes on and says, you were once not a people, but now are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You could never have said that of a believing Jew in New Testament times. You could never have said that you were once not the people of God. You had once not received mercy. So here is this wonderful promise. God has got a new work that he is going to do. And this work will be beheld by the nations. The nations will see this great work that God will do, and the righteousness that will shine forth from his people. In fact, even people with in this world's context are the most adorned with majesty and splendor and glory. That the monarchs, the kings of this world, even they come and behold the glory of the church. Even the glory of kingship pales into insignificance compared to what God is going to do among his people. Why must the Church of Christ prosper? Because it's God's work. Why must it prosper? Because it's a glorious new work that he's going to do in this gospel age. Thirdly, it must prosper because God's church is precious to him. And in verses 3 to 5, there are three wonderful pictures of the preciousness of the church. In verse 3, we go down to the jeweler's shop and see the master jeweler taking some rough stones and cutting them and polishing them and making him into a piece of splendid beauty, a crown or a diadem, something of exquisite beauty and worth and cost. And that is how God sees his church. They are very, very precious to him. And we're like some very precious jewel. I remember my cousin once lost her wedding ring in the North Sea. Bad news. It's very hard to find your wedding ring in the North Sea. My youngest daughter is getting married in July, and of course on her iPhone, she's got the picture of the wedding ring which she bought yesterday, and it looks a very splendid thing, and they cost hundreds and hundreds of pounds, of course, today. But this is how God views us, something of extreme preciousness. We belong to him. But the second picture of the preciousness of God's people is not just from jewelry, it's from marriage in verse 4, and particularly from widowhood. Now, if you were a widow in Old Testament Israel, you could be in a most vulnerable position if you had no family or children to care for you. You could be in real poverty and desolation. And here God says that he would treat his people like he would treat a forlorn widow. He will marry them. He will care for them. They will be called delighted in. That's what Hephzibah means. And married. That's what Beulah means. He will take them up. He will provide for them and protect them and meet all their needs. So it's again, it's a wonderful picture of God's attitude towards the church. We belong to him. We will never be forsaken or deserted. He will own and care for and cherish and protect his church. He will, as it were, remove the reproach of widowhood in this Old Testament picture. He will meet all our spiritual needs. And the third picture in verse 5 is similar. It's the picture from marriage, a very familiar picture, isn't it, in the Old Testament, of God again marrying his people. Here it's sons and maidens marrying and children being brought into the world. In Isaiah 61 and verse 10, Isaiah has already rehearsed these wonderful pictures. He says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So why must the church of God prosper? Because it's his work. He will bring his plans to fruition. Because this is a glorious new work that he has done in this gospel age. And because the church is glorious, because it is precious to him. But secondly, why must the church prosper? Well, because God's people are at work. And in verses 6 to 12, we're introduced to the ministry of watchmen. Now, in many ways, that's a very old concept, but it's also a very new concept. It's a very old concept. If you, like I've just been last week in France, in Carcassonne, where there's a wonderful old medieval town with a moat and a castle and a cathedral, and all the houses and shops are surrounded with a wall, and there's a drawbridge. And in the old days, when dust falls, the people would come in from the fields, they would go into that city, the doors would be locked, watchmen would be posted on the walls, they would be looking out into the night, they would be listening for any danger, any enemy that would come to do harm or hurt to the people there. So that they're watching to care for God's in this context for God's people. It's a very modern concept as well. When I was a boy, we used to have people called the night watchmen that used to sit just inside the factory gates by a sort of brazier and warming themselves in a little hut to sit in to make sure nobody stole all the things in the factory. We don't have those anymore, do we? We have people called security guards, as you probably know, and they sit in great big rooms with loads of TV cameras, with CCTV, and of course the football on in the corner as well. So, to watch over and to be trying to protect and keep somebody secure. Now, who are the watchmen? Well, all the commentators are in agreement that the watchmen here are the elders, the leaders of the church of Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt that that is their function. E.J. Young has called them faithful ministers of the gospel set for the defense of the faith. And that is certainly true. But there is a sense in which every brother and sister in Christ has a duty of care for every other brother and sister in Christ, particularly within the context of the local church. When God asked Esau where his brother was, who he had just murdered, and he gave that awful reply, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, of course, the answer to that question that was never given was, yes, of course we are our brother's keeper. So it's our duty to watch over the flock of Jesus Christ, not in some sort of critical, censorious way, in the sense of always picking faults with people and sort of persecuting them by an overbearing sort of attitude, but by prayerfully being concerned for the spiritual good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The New Testament says, those who are spiritual, if you see your brother overtaken in a fault, seek to restore him. So, in a sense, it's the duty of all people to be watchmen over the flock of Jesus Christ. But it's supremely the job of those who are leaders in the church, the pastors, the shepherds, as in the wonderful birth narrative, shepherds abiding in the fields, watching over their flock by night. It's the job of the shepherd, the pastor, to watch over the flock. Now, what is the threefold ministry then of these watchmen here in this passage? Well, first of all, to defend the truth, to defend the faith. E.J. Young has said again, at every stage of her existence, the church is in need of watchmen who will guard the flock from all that would destroy it. The ravenous wolves of heresy and false doctrine are ever ready to divide the church and destroy it. So the duty is to protect the spiritual life of the church, to protect the truth that God has entrusted to the church. And I think probably one of the most awesome passages in the whole of the New Testament is the farewell address of Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, and some emotional time. They've come down to meet him, and there's lots of tears flowing because it'll be the last time you will ever see this body of elders again. And he says to them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." Now here comes the most haunting verse in the whole of the New Testament for those who have been called into leadership within the church of Jesus Christ. He says this, "Even from your own number, the body of elders, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So this vital ministry of watching over God's people, but the danger. What happens if the watchmen fail? What happens if those who are entrusted with the responsibility to protect the flock actually become ravenous wolves who destroy the flock? And I suppose if one wanted to have a cursory sort of overview of the history of the 20th century, we would have to say it was the time when the watchman failed. Before the First World War, all the mainstream denominations were largely evangelical, whether it was Methodist or Baptist or Congregational or Presbyterian. And yet, throughout the 20th century, the disease of liberalism took hold. People lost confidence in the Bible. The great truths of the Bible were lost. These great denominations crumbled and lost all spiritual life and force, so that by the 1960s, churches like this and others were coming out of mainstream denominations and forming independent evangelical or Baptist churches, because the whole denominations had abandoned the truth. The watchman had failed. The theological colleges had failed. I remember when I was a student training to be a teacher, the principal up here in Manchester of the Northern Baptist College, I think his name was Michael Taylor, denied the deity of Christ in the BU, General Assembly of all places, not quietly in a corner, and nothing was done about it. And the whole birth of independent evangelical churches really has flowed from that debacle in the second half of the 20th century. So it is disastrous when the watchmen fail, when the truth is allowed to fall to the ground. So why must the Church of Christ prosper? Well, because God's people are at work, and he has set watchmen to watch over the church, to watch over the flock, to watch over and guard the truth. But the second ministry of the watchman is this ministry of prayer. I have posted verse 6, "Watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, they will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest." Here is this ministry of continual, ceaseless prayer. Engaging in that ceaselessly. And never resting, never being silent day or night. I suppose that concept is taken up with Paul when he says, "Pray without ceasing," in his letters. It reminds us, I think, probably of that importunate widow who goes to the judge at the gate again and again and again until she gets justice from him. Now, we're not to sort of hector God and to nag him and assault him in some sort of vicious way. But we are to come and to continually remind God of his promises to the church, and to give him no rest in verse 7 till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. I think probably one of the great prayers in the New Testament is the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. And like all true prayer, it's based on the promises of God. In fact, one definition of prayer, I think an accurate definition of prayer, is that it is always a rehearsal of what God has already promised. And in Daniel 9, he reads from the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he reads from that the 70 years of exile is coming to an end, and for all his life he's been opening his window pointing towards Jerusalem and praying three times a day. And now he sees in Jeremiah that the final whistle, as it were, is about to be blown. The time has come to go back home. So, of course, what does he do? Well, gives up praying, of course, doesn't he? Well, why pray if you've just read that God is going to do this thing now? The 70 years are up. No, of course, exactly the opposite is what he does. In fact, for homework, read Daniel 9. Sorry, I used to be a teacher one day. I mean, it's one of the most awesome prayers of the Old Testament, full of contrition and repentance. He says, we are in this mess and this condition, and Jerusalem lays in devastation because of our sins and our abandonment of you. But Lord, you have promised to restore. Now, Lord, be faithful to your word. Bring us back again to the land with tremendous fervency and intensity. And that is the type of praying that we must have for the good and glory of the church of Jesus Christ. Take those wonderful promises that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Take these promises and turn them into prayers. Let's never cease in our praying until the church of Jesus Christ, the new Jerusalem, the new Zion city of our God, is made glorious, is established, is the praise of all the earth. This ministry of prayer. And I guess it's probably one of the most difficult things we ever do. And most of us haven't even begun to fathom the depths of what can be achieved through this fervent, passionate, ceaseless praying of the promises of God. So we need watchmen to watch over the church's truth and protect the flock. We need them to pray ceaselessly and give God no rest until he brings his promises into fruition. I think verses 8 and 9 are a wonderful demonstration of that. It's termed, it's written, isn't it, in Old Testament sort of Old Covenant language. But we can relate this to spiritual blessing. In other words, here is God promising to affirm his covenant promises to his Old Testament people. He's swearing by his right hand and by his mighty right arm. Both are pictures of strength, power to bring what he has said and promised into fruition. And he promises in verse 8 that when they work hard in their farms and it comes to harvest time, they will eat of the food that they have harvested. Foreigners and enemies won't come in like in the days of Midian and destroy the harvest. They will drink of the wine from the vineyards they have planted. They will eat of the food that they have sown. God would watch over them. Those blessings, those temporal, this worldly blessings that God promised to his old covenant people, if they would observe obedience to his word, he would be faithful to them, he would feed them, he would fight battles for them, he would watch over them. But we can translate these temporal blessings into spiritual blessings, that God will be faithful to his word to build his church, not to forsake her, not to desert her, to treat her as his precious bride, the very bride of Christ. And all the promises that God has made to his people will come to fruition, and they are to be the fuel for our praying. But finally, the third ministry of watchmen is the ministry of preaching in verses 10 to 12. And here I'm using the word preaching in the sense of the proclamation of the gospel, of the message of salvation, of the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you like, evangelistic preaching. What we often call preaching in our modern context, the New Testament would probably call teaching, continuing in the apostles' teaching. And the word preaching is often used to mean proclamation, the spreading of the word of salvation, which is not just something that can be done formally within church buildings, but with every individual believer who is able to give a reason for the hope that is in him. And we are to exhort and lift up as a banner, as a flag, the Lord, the Jesus Christ, so that he is exhorted and is attractive and becomes the banner to whom the nations are drawn. We see that in verse 10. Pass through the gates, prepare the way, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Behold, or say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your Savior comes. So this is the great message that we are seeking to proclaim. Back in the 17th century, in 1642, I think it was, Charles I raised his standard, his flag, his banner over Nottingham Castle. And it was a declaration of war, and it led to civil war with Parliament. Because to raise a banner is a military concept. It means the king is gathering his army for battle. If you belong to him, then rally to his cause. He is gathering in his army. And this is the picture here. They're all flooding into the church of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ, who is the banner, is lifted up, then his people from all over the world are drawn to him. The gates are open. The highway is built. The obstacles are removed. There is no hindrance to their coming. This worldwide gospel goes out. And as Jesus is lifted up, then all men are drawn to him. Jesus said that, didn't he? If I be lifted up, all men will be drawn to me. And unto him, the Bible says, shall the gathering of the people be. And we must never forget that ultimately salvation is not embodiment of doctrine that we embrace, although that is important, but it's coming to a person. It's rallying to a person. It's coming to know a personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is this invitation to all people indiscriminately throughout this world, to the ends of the earth. Come to me, rally to me, join my cause. This is Christ's great work of salvation. It's something that is his work from beginning to end. As verse 11 says, his reward is with him, his recompense accompanies him. What's all that about? Well, because Jesus has come to this world and lived the life that we could never live, and died the death that we deserved, and because he has shed his blood, he can pardon and forgive our sins, and he can purchase for himself a people. His people are his recompense, are his reward for his sufferings and his death. The promise is that as Jesus, the great sin bearer, dies on the cross, as Isaiah says earlier in Isaiah 53, he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. This suffering and death will reap a glorious recompense and reward. And as we lift up the crucified and risen Savior, his recompense is that he draws all his people to himself. And all the barriers and obstacles are removed, and they flood into the church of Jesus Christ. And how does he name them? How does he view them, finally, in verse 12? Well, they are a holy people, a redeemed people, a sought-after people, a people never, ever to be deserted. The word holy there, I think it's used in the general sense of something belonging to God. To be holy is to be set apart. A vessel was set apart for God's use. That's what made it holy. These are set apart for me. These are my people. They belong to me. He has chosen his people even before this world had been. He chose them to be his people. They have been set apart from eternity for him. But he has sent his son to bleed and die, to pay the price of their sin, to redeem them from their slavery and to set them free. He has pursued them by his grace, and he has put his spirit within them and quickened them and awakened them and drawn them to himself. And they will never, ever be abandoned or deserted. This is God's glorious work from beginning to end. I guess for most of the 20th century, the gospel was couched in terms of people seeking after God. But here in Isaiah, the theology is the other way round. It's all about God seeking us. You are sought after. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. The shepherd leaves the 99 in the fold and goes to seek and save the lost sheep. What a wonderful thing then it is to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are on the victory side. We must be optimistic concerning the work of God in his church and in this world. It must prosper. It must prosper because God is at work. It must prosper because God's people are at work. And God is faithful to his task, and he will work out his purposes through the prayers and through the preaching of his people and gather to him and in a multitude that no man can number to his cause. And our great job is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to point people like Isaiah does. Look, behold, your Saviour comes. Look at him like John the Baptist did. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Turn to him, flee to him. In him alone is life eternal. We sing, it's all our duty here below to cry, behold, behold the Lamb. Why must we be optimistic about the Church of God? Why must it prosper? Because God's work can never, ever fail. We really are on the victory side. The world may be despised and reproached and ridiculed by the world, but it's God's glorious, eternal work that can never, ever fail. Let's sing our closing hymn, which is 273 in Christian Hymns. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. The hymn 273.